Shall we sing our opening song, page one? Shall we all stand again? Look for the way marks I should journey on. Look for the way marks passing one by one. Down through the ages, past the kingdom's fold. Where are we standing? Look the way marks old. Look for the way marks, the great prophetic way marks. Down through the ages, past the kingdom's fold. Look for the way marks, the great prophetic way marks. The journey's almost full. First the Assyrian kingdom ruled the world. Then bit of Persia's banners were unfurled. And after Greece built universal sway, Rome is the center where we today. Look for the way marks, the great prophetic way marks, down through the ages, past the kingdom's fold. Look for the way marks, the great prophetic way marks. The journey's almost o'er. Down in the feet of iron and of clay, weak and divided, soon to pass away. What will the next great glorious drama be? Christ and his coming and eternity. Look for the way marks, the great prophetic way marks, down through the ages, past the kingdom's fold. Look for the way marks, the great prophetic way marks, the journey's almost.
Okay, we're now going to begin part six. Can we please kneel down in prayer? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for guiding and leading so far. We pray for your Holy Spirit and angels to continue to be with us, to open our minds to the truths that are being presented. Pray that you'll help us to understand clearly these prophecies. We pray for wisdom from above. And you have promised that where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst of them. And we claim this promise in Jesus' name. Amen. This one, this part six is entitled The Whirlwind from the North. In the prophecies, the future is open before us as plainly as it was open to the disciples by the words of Christ. The events connected with the close of probation and the work of preparation for the time of trouble are clearly presented. But multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they had never been revealed. Satan watches to catch away every impression that would make them wise unto salvation, and the time of trouble will find them unready. There's many winds of doctrine flying in every direction of what these prophecies mean. And this is the purpose of Satan, to snatch away the truth from people, to prevent them from understanding just where we are in history. If we want to escape, we need to be vigilant students of Bible prophecy. In the Great Controversy, page 310, it states, "It was needful that men should be awakened to their danger, that they should be roused to prepare, for the solemn events connected with the close of probation. But who reads the warnings given by the fast fulfilling signs of the times? What impression is made upon worldlings? What change is seen in their attitude? The world is stirred with the spirit of war. The prophecy of the 11th chapter of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment. Soon, the scenes of trouble spoken of in the prophecies will take place. And this is what the Adventists were looking forward to, that all of this was to culminate with the second coming of Christ, the King of the North coming to his end, Michael standing up, the close of probation happening. And it was very exciting. Let us read and study the 12th chapter of Daniel. It is a warning that we shall all need to understand before the time of the end. In the future lessons, we're going to study what these warnings are. We've talked about it some already. So let's review Daniel 12:1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So it's dealing with Michael standing up. We're going to talk a little more about that later. And a time of trouble. This verse is the only one in the Bible that pinpoints the time of trouble and the close of probation. But in order to find out when that time is, we must identify the events that occur in chapter 11. As we have pointed out before, Daniel 11 is different than other prophecies in that it is presented in plain language instead of in symbols. The angel says, "And now will I show thee the truth." But some claim that verses 40 through 45 have spiritual meaning and are not literally fulfilled at all. How can we know for sure what these verses mean? William Miller gave us 14 principles for the interpretation of prophecy. In number 11, he says, how to know when a word is used figuratively. If it makes good sense as it stands and does no violence to the simple laws of nature, then it must be understood literally, if not figuratively. In number 13, he tells us to know whether we have the true historical event for the fulfillment of a prophecy. If you find every word of the prophecy, after the figures are understood, is literally fulfilled, then you may know that your history is the true event. But if one word lacks a fulfillment, then you must look for another event or wait its future development. For God takes care that history and prophecy doth agree, so that the true believing children of God may never be ashamed. Sister White tells us, in the Review and Herald, the truths most plainly revealed in the Bible have been involved in doubt and darkness by learned men, who with a pretense of great wisdom teach that the scriptures have a mystical, a secret spiritual meaning not apparent in the language employed. These men are false teachers. It was to such a class that Jesus declared, "Ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God." The language of the Bible should be explained according to its obvious meaning, unless a symbol or figure is employed. Christ has given the promise, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. If men would but take the Bible as it reads, if there were no false teachers to mislead and confuse their minds, a work would be accomplished that would make angels glad, and that would bring into the fold of Christ thousands upon thousands who are now wandering in error. There is no controversy on the first portion of this vision in Daniel 11. Its meaning is too plain, and it is literally fulfilled in Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Because of this, we haven't chosen to go over this portion of the prophecy, but are focusing our attention on the last six verses. So let's take a look at the prophecy and the history and see if we can find in history events that literally fulfill every word. These last verses are the only ones that are controverted. Okay, Daniel 11, verses 40 through 43. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. And then in Daniel chapter 11, verses 44 through 45, it states, "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." So far, we have positively identified the time of the end as 1798, the king of the south as Egypt, and him, the willful king, as France. We also established that there was a war fought between Egypt and France in the year 1798 that exactly fits the description in verse 40. But now we see another player, the king of the north, coming into the picture. Who is this king of the north? Let us find out. Again, verse 40 reads, "And at the time of the end, or 1798, shall the king of the south push at him." And remember in previous sessions, we learned that the king of the south was Ptolemy. So the king of the south shall push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. So the king of the north is the power that holds the geographical position of Syria and Turkey at that time of the end. It can't be the papacy here because they had just received their deadly wound and could not be described as attacking anybody like a whirlwind. It has been claimed by some that this king of the north is the same power as him, but this doesn't work if France just conquered Egypt and is now united with the king of the south. France cannot then come like a whirlwind because he would be fighting with himself. We must look elsewhere to identify this power. We first meet the king of the north at the beginning of chapter 11. In Daniel chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, it states, "And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even four others beside those. And the king of the south shall be strong, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement." So this was the division of Alexander's empire. There is no controversy that here the king of the north was the northern division of Alexander's empire. This king controlled what is now roughly Syria and Turkey. The king that controlled this area is always the king of the north. Does it make sense that the king of the north should be from somewhere else in verse 40? It is very obvious that neither France nor the papacy ever controlled this region. But who did in 1798? On February 27th, 1799, Napoleon marched from Egypt, heading toward Syria. He met with little resistance until he reached St. Jean de Cœur. There the Turks, aided by Sir Sidney Smith and a force of British sailors, dug in and fought back. Napoleon laid siege to the city. And on the screen we have some pictures of St. Jean de Cœur. That's a modern-day picture of the wall that still exists there. And it's just above Mount Carmel along the coast there. There's a little, as you can see, a little bay there. If you're not sure where Mount Carmel is, it's west of Nazareth, if you know where Nazareth is. The historian tells us Napoleon had been engaged for 10 days in an almost incessant assault upon the works of Acre when the approach of the great Turkish army was announced. The unclouded sun was just rising over the hills of Palestine and revealed to his view the whole embattled Turkish host spread out before him. 12,000 horsemen decorated with the most gorgeous trappings of military show and mounted on the fleetest Arabian chargers, were prancing and curveting in all directions. The French, too proud and self-confident to retreat before any superiority in numbers, had barely time to form themselves into one of Napoleon's impregnable squares when the whole cavalcade of horsemen, with gleaming sabers and hideous yells, and like the sweep of the wind, came rushing down upon them. Notice how it said, like the sweep of the wind, and the prophecy says, like a whirlwind. Notice the similarity there. Notice the striking similarity between the secular historian's description of this skirmish and the description in Daniel. Come against him like a whirlwind and like the sweep of the wind. We also notice the 10,000 horsemen as the horses mentioned in Daniel. But what of the chariots? This could be referring to any horse-drawn vehicle. There is a lot of similarity between the horse-drawn artillery used in this battle and the ancient Egyptian chariot. Remember from history that artillery was first invented by the Turks, and one interesting note is that Napoleon sent his artillery by ship from Egypt to Acre. But the British intercepted his ships, captured the artillery, and then handed it over to the Turks, who in turn used it against Napoleon. But the prophecy also mentions many ships. The Turks have never been known as a seafaring people, but the prophecy points out many ships as being one of the marks of this conflict. As unusual as it seems, Russia, the avowed enemy of Turkey, united with them in defense against Napoleon. The Russian fleet was sent with the small Turkish fleet to the harbor of St. Jean de Cœur, and they were joined there by two British squadrons, the total number of ships reaching more than 30. Napoleon was defeated for the first time. The Turks certainly did come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. Yeah, back in those days, 30 ships was many, many ships. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Who shall overflow and pass over? France or the king of the north? This is where Uriah Smith differs from Josiah Litch. According to Litch, it is Napoleon who passes over, but Smith thinks it is the Ottomans. But what does the phrase mean? There is a similar phrase used in Daniel 11, verse 10. And it states, "And one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through." This verse is speaking of Antiochus Magnus, king of the north, who took Syria back from Ptolemy Philopater, king of the south. In this instance, the victor is said to overflow and pass through. Wouldn't it make sense then, when we find this phrase again in verse 40, it should also refer to the victor? The Ottoman Empire was victorious. Also, the grammatical structure of the verse leads you to believe that it is the king of the north who is said to overflow and pass over. But what of the countries he should enter into? According to Strong's concordance, this word could also mean regions. The Ottoman Turks entered the regions they had formerly controlled, overflowed and passed over the ground as they followed Napoleon's defeated army into Egypt. So yeah, they came up from the south to Saint-Jean-de-Cur, and then they went back south as they were retreating, and the king of the north followed after and overflowed and passed over, and then proceeded to take Egypt. Daniel 11, verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. So how does this fit? What is the glorious land? William Miller and several of the early pioneers thought that this phrase referred to Italy. But this is not consistent with how this phrase is used in the rest of the chapter. It has always before referred to Palestine. To be consistent, remember the angel said it concerns Daniel's people when he was talking to him. And it also talks about the planning of the tabernacle between the two seas and the glorious holy mountain. And where is that point? Well, it's between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. To be consistent, it must still refer to Palestine. We find from history that the Ottomans retook Palestine from Napoleon and followed him all the way into Egypt. But what was overthrown? Certainly not countries, for this word is supplied by the translators. But Napoleon lost 3,600 men, dead, wounded, and sick, while at the Battle of Aboukir in Egypt, the Ottomans lost 10,000 men to drowning besides those killed and wounded. It seems that it was many soldiers who were overthrown. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. So here we go. Now we're going to see how this fits. But who are those who escape out of his hand? The land east of the Jordan, what is now the country of Jordan, was anciently inhabited by the descendants of Lot and Esau. The land of the Edomites was in the desert regions east and south of Israel. Many of the descendants of these nations spread out into Saudi Arabia. But the Ottoman Empire was never able to completely subdue these peoples living east and south of the Jordan River. In fact, they were forced to pay annual tribute to the tribes living in this region to assure safe passage of the caravans to Mecca. The Ottoman Empire controlled the coasts of Arabia, but never controlled the interior. Also, the battles with Napoleon all occurred west of the Jordan, and when the Turks reconquered these lands, all the people east of the Jordan were ignored by them. So these are the ones that escaped out of his hand. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He stretched out his hand also upon the countries, or regions that had once been his, and ruthlessly brought them back under his control. The Turks tortured and beheaded any French soldiers they found, and any who sympathized with the French. The land of Egypt did not escape either. It appears that Egypt would want to escape, but did not. We find an interesting passage in a book written in the early 19th century by Englishman Richard Robert Madden. It states this: read of the atrocities attributed by Sir Robert Wilson to the French, and you will imagine that the only object of our interference was the domestic happiness of the invaded people. Yet, strange to say, the Arabs speak of the French with respect and of their expulsion with regret. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. After Napoleon left Egypt, the remaining French forces were driven out or captured by the Turks and English. One of the young Turkish officers who helped drive out the French was an Albanian named Muhammad Ali Pasha. After he gained control of Egypt, it remained an Ottoman province. The Pasha extorted every bit of wealth from the country. He levied high taxes on the people and used every means, legal and illegal, to extort money, impoverishing the people and making them dependent on him. He then sent some of this money as tribute to Constantinople, or used it for conquering the neighboring regions. Thus, the Sultan, through the Pasha, had access to the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt. And here, as you can see at the top right of your screen, is a picture of Muhammad Ali Pasha. And below that is the Muhammad Ali Mosque, which is in Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. These are regions lying west and south of Egypt. Libya was early conquered by the Ottoman Empire, along with all the Mediterranean coast of northern Africa. The region of Libya became almost entirely independent in 1711, when an Ottoman cavalry officer, Ahmed Karamanli, took over the area and established his own dynasty, although still nominally under the control of the Ottoman Empire. The region was virtually autonomous until 1814, when the Sultan reestablished direct control over the area. This was after the Sultan had regained control of Egypt. The prophecy indicates that Libya would be at his steps after he conquered Egypt, and the Ottoman Empire regained control of the region after driving Napoleon out. The country of Ethiopia today lies south and east of the Sudan and was never part of the Ottoman Empire or even bordering it. So on the surface, this word does not seem to fit. But anciently, the term Ethiopia referred to the region directly south of and bordering Egypt. This area is now Sudan, Eritrea, and Ethiopia. Egypt, under the direction of the Sultan, captured northern Sudan in 1820. Thus, the Libyans and the Ethiopians were at his steps during this time, just as the prophecy says they would be. Up until this point, everything about the King of the North in Daniel 11, verses 40 through 45, fits the Ottoman Empire perfectly. But the next two verses were either in the process of fulfillment or still future when Smith was writing. He predicted that the Sultan would move his government from Constantinople to Jerusalem and come to his end. It was also predicted by Adventists of this period that when this happened, Europe would erupt into the worst war in history. They believed that this war would be the Battle of Armageddon, with Christ coming shortly after. It seems obvious that this did not happen. The Ottoman Empire ended quietly in 1922, and Christ has not returned yet. As a matter of fact, it was World War I, the Great War, which brought the demise of the Ottoman Empire. So did the prophecy fail? Have we identified the wrong power? Was Smith completely wrong on this one? The Ottoman Empire seems to have little significance in world history after it started to decline in the 15th century. They accepted European protection in 1840 and became the sick man of the East, a term coined by the Russian ambassador, which became a popular phrase to describe the Ottoman Empire in the 19th century. A sick and dying man kept alive by the powers of Europe who were afraid of what would happen if he died. And this is what was known as the Eastern Question, which we talked about earlier. This is what the Adventists were watching as the Great War, World War I, approached. But the fact is that this power had an enormous impact on the world, and its demise was one of the major causes of the two most destructive wars in this world's history. In our next presentation, we will consider the history of the Ottoman Empire from 1840 to its demise in 1922. We will continue laying the history beside the prophecy to see if we can find a fulfillment of every word, so this is not really the end. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we pray for your Holy Spirit to continue to guide and lead us. Help us to understand what we just heard. Pray for wisdom and clear spiritual insight to understand these prophecies clearly. Please continue to be with us throughout this Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath holy. Please be with those who have left already. And please keep them safe as they travel. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, dear ones, this is the end of part six. And part seven begins in about an hour and a half from now at 6 p.m. Pacific, which would be 9 p.m. Eastern. And then part eight would be at 7:30 p.m., which would be 10:30 Eastern. So God bless, dear ones, and we look forward to seeing you in just an hour and a half from now.